Sadly, I've been aware of a couple of folk in the last weeks who have just very straightforwardly and very willfully just made a decision, I'm walking away from my faith. And I have to be honest, that is one of the hardest moments to hear when you're called to lead people. No one can ever force you, and the Spirit of God never just forces you to follow Him. He empowers you in your choice to follow Him. And both of these situations have been through some hard experiences. But I think hard experiences combined with bad theology or a wrong view of God, people just throw the towel in and go, I'm done, and walk away. And I've been asked, what is church about? I get asked by people in the center, is there a church here somewhere? Well, where is it? Is it that white building up on the hill? Is it, where's the church? And my answer is, church is not a location and it's not an event. It's a group of people. And church to me, the gathering time that we take as a group of people on a Sunday, is really for two purposes. One is to celebrate and recognize the things that God has done. And the second is to encourage one another, keep going. And, it wouldn't matter if we sang or talked about things coming up. None of that matters. At the end of a time of being together, we should be grateful. We should be recognizing God's character and His greatness and be grateful for the things He's done. And secondly, we should have encouraged someone and we should have been encouraged. That's about as simple as it is. And so it doesn't matter where we do that. Doesn't matter how we do that. But then there should also be an outworking of that. Our lives in whatever field, whatever location we might be in, should be an outworking or an outliving of those things. Celebrating what God's done, encouraging one another, being encouraged, and do it wherever you are. We have to be a people who set our hearts and set our minds, set our affections on God and be about what He's about. If you haven't been around or you're visiting, we are just right in the, one third of the way of reading through the Bible. Those who are reading the chronological Bible, you're one third of the way through it. 5 months into the year, or beginning our fifth month of the year, and we've done a third of the reading. How's it feel? Good. There's about a dozen of us that are going, man, it's good. I hope that's the dozen who come on the Friday morning to our little study group. No, I hope, honestly, that you are still encouraged and you are still reading. If you've slacked off, get back in. If you haven't started, pick it up. By the end of the year, you'll still have read two-thirds. We can bring a quick up to speed if we need to. But a friend of mine was out at a business lunch in a little cafe in Mooloolaba and sent me a text at the end of his luncheon and said, I was so encouraged. As we were having our little lunch, I looked around and there were two people in that cafe with their chronological Bibles on their table that they're reading. That's encouraging to me. To see God's word being read, and we are right now in the middle of the story of David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And this morning, I want to focus on this theme: what made David a man after God's own heart? I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you've got a Bible, go to 1 Samuel, and we can bring those house lights up a little bit if we can there. And Israel's first king, Saul, was a man who was recognized as, you know, head and shoulders above all the other men. And he was a man who was, in the beginning, very, very unsure of himself, but by the end of his reign, absolutely consumed with himself. And Saul was a man who was focused around self. If you've read his story, you'll understand that. And it's very natural to look at someone's outward appearance and be impressed. In fact, I have a lot of conversations with people, and another person here at the center once said to me, "Yeah, I don't think I could come on a Sunday." "Why not?" "Well, when I look at all those people, they all seem to have it together." And I'm like, if only you knew the inside. Because on the outside, we can make it look like anything. And truly, mainly out of tradition, we all dress up in, you know, nice clothes for a service time or for a Sunday morning church time. And sometimes it's out of honor. And there's a right place for honoring God. And if we choose to honor God by dressing something in something nice like we would around someone else important, good. But if you're trying to dress up something so that you look good on the outside to others, be more concerned about the inside. You take care of the inside, the outside will take care of itself. But Samuel, the prophet, comes to anointing or identifying at this point Israel's second king. And God says to Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and there he would identify one of his sons as the next king. If you jump to verse 6, Jesse is asked to bring his sons to this feast. And Jesse does so. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought to himself, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But God said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance nor his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me read that again. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David is eventually called in from the fields. Jesse had been asked to have all his sons assemble, and it seems that Jesse chose the most likely ones, but forgot David, who was out tending the sheep. And when God has spoken to Samuel and said, it's none of these, Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more? Are there any we're missing? And Jesse says, oh yeah, I got one other one. And God identifies David and says, he's the one. At the end of David's life, and recorded in the book of Acts, God says this, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything that I want him to do. It's recorded that God spoke of David long after his days are gone, that he was found a man after God's own heart. This morning, I just want to pick out, I've picked out seven traits. There's a lot of traits we can look at. But I believe there are seven here that if we recognize them and ask God to work on us in these areas, we may too be found as men and women, young men, young women, boys, girls, as people after God's own heart. Father, I'm just going to ask you as we go through these, that if there's areas that we need adjusting in, shaping in, working on, God, that as we look at them, that you would just speak it. And Father, we might bring them before you, because we are a people who need you on a daily basis. Thanks. Seven traits, the first of which is dependent. David was a man who was dependent on God. There's so many of the Psalms, and David is recorded as writing more than half of the Psalms recorded in the Bible. Comes through so many times. In Psalm 23, he refers to God as the Lord who is my shepherd. Because of him, I'll have no want. It's he who leads me in green pastures. It's he who leads me beside still waters. It's he who keeps me though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because of him, I will fear no evil. It's he who prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And surely because of him, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's an amazing psalm of dependence. Psalm 143, Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. Come to my relief. Come to my aid. The number of times David cries out and says, have mercy on me, O Lord. He calls God his refuge, his shelter. He talks about the shelter and the shadow of God's wings. It's this beautiful imagery, but of David's dependence. So many times we see dependence as weakness. So often in our culture, you'll hear people even refer to, you know, Christianity or to religion as a crutch that only weak people need. I remember a time that I was out doing just some, you know, sharing, just some public sharing on faith in Christ. And I'm standing in Boulder in Colorado and just meeting people and asking them, do you know Jesus? And I meet this guy and I start talking to him, and he's just got this grin on his face, and he goes, yep, you're one of them. I went, well, what do you mean one of them? He goes, let me tell you, you were probably weak. You probably had a broken background. You probably had a terrible upbringing. You probably did drugs. I've heard it all before. I'm not like you. My life is good. I'm successful. I don't need religion. I don't need a crutch. And I asked him, have you ever done anything wrong? Anything? One little thing? Did you ever stamp your foot in anger when you were a kid and yell at your mum? No! And he's like, I probably did things like that. And I was like, good. You need exactly the same as what I need. It doesn't matter how bad we are or how good we think we are. We need God. And we need to understand dependence upon Him. But it's not this weak, parasitic dependence. David never is, you know, asking God to just, you know, supply everything that I need and do it in a timely way and do it, you know, promptly to make my life easy. You know, that's this, you know, honestly, this weak, parasitic, you know, sort of dependence upon God where, you know, where we appeal to God's, you know, good nature and His provision for us, that I should have no lack and no suffering, and God bless me, and God make me happy, and God keep me safe. And I talked about it weeks ago, and, you know, we have this theme that if God's doing something, oh, it's going to be safe. That's not true. God can put us in horribly unsafe circumstances and very trying places. But He's promised to go with us and to be with us and to never leave us and never forsake us. And it's not a weak, you know, make it nice for me type dependence. It's an ultimate dependence. David knew what his strengths were. He acted in his gifts. He functioned the way he was created to function. But he continued to trust God. You see it go right back to his youth. He tells Saul before he's out going out to confront the biggest giant that the Philistine enemies ever had. And he said to Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." He doesn't go out and say, "You know what, I'm set to go. I don't need you. I don't need your armor. I don't need this stuff." It's not his own dependence in his own ability. He knows his own ability, but he says, "The Lord will deliver me." James, love chapter 1 of James, says, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask me. I'll give it abundantly, without finding fault, without measuring you up and seeing if you're worth giving wisdom to. Just ask me. I will give you wisdom." I pray that we would know what it is to be dependent upon God, that we would have the courage to act, to move in the things that He's given us, the gifts that we have, the strengths that we have. But we need to be continually focused on God as the source of life. Be dependent on Him. Second thing is, David was a worshiper. Now, worship is so often, again, culturally reduced to this time in a Sunday morning that we sing together. That is a very, very small part of worship and ultimately should be the outworking of a worshipful heart. It's just an expression. I know there are a number of folk that, you know, sneak in late because, you know, I don't do that singing thing. I don't do the singing. Oh, I don't mind if we sing or not. My question is, do you worship? Worship is an attitude that leads to expression in some form, whether it be song or meditation or spoken word, declaration of the worth and the wonder of who God is. It's an expression born out of a recognition of the greatness of God. David was absolutely a worshiper. You'll see in masses of his writings, in his Psalms, that he recognized the wonder and the worth of God. It's interesting that in a number of David's Psalms that, you know, start as these deep, you know, soulful cries of dependence end up in praise. So many times David's saying things about, you know, "Why do my enemies triumph over me? Why do I go round like a, you know, a threatened dog? Why do I go round, you know, in need? Why am I in hiding?" But he always comes back to this, "But yet will I praise him." Worship is not born out of circumstances. It's born out of the revelation of who God is. Are we worshipers? Are you a worshiper? Are you caught up in the wonder of who God is? Do we praise Him? Do you declare it even in conversation to others? Do we speak of the things that God has done? That's praise and it's worship. It's giving God glory and honor. You don't have to be a musician or a songwriter. David happened to be both, but he also was a warrior. Do you find expression? Psalm 63, which is one of those great examples, begins with, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And David's heart cry is in need. But he ends up with, "But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." David knows need, but he knows expression of God's greatness. There's outward expression, but there's also inward reflection. Do you find that you reflect on the greatness of God? Do you find there are times that your thoughts are consumed, that you meditate on Him? Psalm 145, verse 1 says, "I will exalt you, O Lord, my God. You're the King. I will praise your name forever. Every day I praise you. I will extol your name." Outward expression. Another one, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 14, when the Ark of God's presence or the Ark of the Covenant's being brought back up to Jerusalem, and David leads this triumphant procession. And, you know, if you don't like singing, you would have hated this procession because it's song, but more than that, it's dance. And David, a warrior king, the captain of the troops, I mean, the commander-in-chief, gets down to a little linen skirt and starts skipping and dancing and spinning and twirling, celebrating the presence of God being returned to Jerusalem. That's outward expression. But he also in Psalm 63, 6 says things like, "On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you're my help. And I sing in the shadow of your wings. I wonder at night, do you reflect even on the day, the things that God has done, the way that He's met you? Do you rehearse in your mind the character of God? Do you worship Him in quietness?" I love nature. I loved the sunset last night. I loved as the swell was picking up yesterday afternoon and just crashing on the beach. And the sun set over the buildings, and it was just this moment. I couldn't help but start to say, "God, I'm so grateful. So grateful for my life. So grateful for where I live. So grateful for your declaration of yourself in this earth. So grateful for the sound of the waves. So grateful for the sun through the clouds. God, so grateful for the breeze. So grateful for this day that we've had." Just reflecting. There's outward expression, but there's inward meditation and reflection. Not only was David someone who was dependent on God and who was a worshiper of God, David loved God's word. God refers to David as a man after his own heart because I believe also David loved God's word. In Psalm 119, which is David's classic writing on the Word of God and the law of God and the principles of God and the principles and precepts of God, he says, "I delight in your commands. I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees." He says, "I run in the freedom of your commands. I run in the liberty, for you have set my heart free." He loved God's word. He meditates on his statutes. And I believe that that God granted David great understanding when you read through the Psalms of intimacy with God and the wisdom that comes from it. But it's not enough to just read his word and think about it. It's the application of it. You cannot love God's word and not apply it. You cannot say you love God's word and not let it have effect on our lives. Again, in James, it says if you look into God's word and you don't do what it says, you're like someone that goes and looks in the mirror and reflects on who you are and then walks away, forgetting what you look like. If a mirror has no effect on you, if you don't see yourself, it's foolish. As is someone who looks at God's word and allows it to have no effect on them. Psalm 119, 2 and 3, blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They'll do nothing wrong. They'll walk in his ways. Fourthly, David was a man who was humble and he was submissive. And you might find this challenging, but I believe that God speaks of David as a man after his own heart because he understood this. Jesus, as the very expression of God, says that he humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2 and became obedient even to the point of death. And not only that, but death on a cross. And one of the very characteristics of Christ, this the Son of God, was humility and submission. And David knew humility and he knew submission. Here's a man who was anointed king years before it would ever come into fruition. I wonder if any of us were told that you are going to be the next leader of this nation. Today it is declared to you, you will be the next leader. How would we handle it? Would we begin to declare it? Would we begin to work it? Would we begin to try and manipulate, find the way to make this happen? You know what David does? He shuts his mouth and serves the king. He shuts his mouth and serves the king. Although Saul had been rejected as Israel's king, it was going to happen over time. When Saul was, going into moments of madness, David was the one who would come and play music for him to soothe him. Saul was the one who multiple times tried to kill David with a spear or with a javelin. And time again, David would come back and serve the king. When David had opportunity on a number of occasions to take Saul's life and force the end of this mad reign, he submits himself. And one of the times Saul is relieving himself in a cave, it says, and so he's taken his outer robe off, and David, who's hiding in the back of the cave, comes and he cuts a corner off that robe, and Saul leaves, and David is literally is overcome with guilt. And he comes out and he calls out to Saul and he really says to him, I've sinned against you. I could have taken your life, but I cut this off and I shouldn't have even done that. And he lies on the ground and he says, forgive me. Because that would have, in a sense, brought, humiliation to Saul. And even though David knows that he's the next rightful king, he in no way wants to bring humiliation to the king who's there. You will never see anywhere in the Bible recorded that David speaks against Saul. Not against his rulership, not against his authority. He continually wants to be in right relationship with Saul. I wonder how we go with that. How quick are we as believers We want a Christian government. We want our rightful Christian place. We want to be the great south land of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to speak against Julia Gillard. I think we got to be careful. I think we should be praying for, not speaking against. David is a man who knew humility and knew submission. As believers, we don't get to declare our rights. We get to lay our rights down. David was a man who was given over to the purposes of God and humbled himself before him. David was also a man who was repentant. When people think of David, some of the first things that come to mind are his sins. He was the one who sinned with Bathsheba, who in lust looked from his rooftop and saw this woman and sent servants to go and get her for himself. And then when he finds that she is pregnant to him, calls back his calls the husband and says, "I have basically a new assignment for you. It's on the front line," and gets him killed. David is a man who sinned greatly, but he's a man who understood repentance. Repentance is to humble yourself ultimately before God. When Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, gives him account of his sin, David falls on his face. He doesn't try to deny it. He takes absolute ownership of it. But then when you read in the Psalms what he says, he doesn't begin working out who he might have sinned against the people, sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, sinned against his troops, sinned. He ultimately comes out and he says, "Against you, O God, have I sinned." Ultimately, it is you. And it's not the account of one to another that we've sinned. We must recognize when we sin against God himself and against his character. Sin is sin. In Psalm 51, David writes, "Behold, you desire truth in the inner parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me, that I might be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." David's whole intent and motive is not that his sin would not be known. It is that his heart would be restored to God. I wonder so often with our sin, are we more concerned about being known than we are about the offense we have against God? If we want to be people who are known as people after God's own heart, we need to know what repentance is. He goes on, he says, "For you don't desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You're not looking for my burnt offerings, but the sacrifices, God, that you desire are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God, who looks on the heart, forgave David and forgot about David's sins, and is accounted in Acts as a man after God's own heart. Saul, a tragedy of a king, was ultimately focused on himself. David, the greatest king ever known, is not a man who didn't fail, but he's a man who knew repentance. The other thing that's interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 24, after David makes a very grave error and turns his trust from God from a moment and begins to look at his might in his fighting forces, you know, God brings a judgment against him. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 14, David says something really interesting. He said, David said to Gad, that's Gad, G-A-D, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But don't let me fall into the hands of the men. David knew God's mercy. And I pray that we would be a people that would function in God's mercy. But too often, we become the accusers. What do you do when you come across sin? What do we do when we come across sin in our midst, in the church, in the family? What do you do when you sin against someone? I want to walk in wisdom in this moment, but I feel it's important to say something here. There are things that happen in our midst that are grave sin. There are marital affairs that happen in our midst. I don't want to pretend that we're, you know, this great, clean group of people and that's why we get to come together. We sin. But you know what is worse? Is the way that when people find out about sin, they begin to talk. And there was a lady who has been a part of our family, and there was sin. But to be receiving letters from someone in our midst that accuse them of being a slut and a whore and everything else, I'll tell you what is more detestable is your self-righteousness that you could even accuse someone. More often we would rather parade our self-righteousness than we would our brokenness and our need for repentance. Oh, that we would be a people of mercy. Oh, that we would be a people who would embrace broken, sinful humanity with the grace and the love of Christ and see them restored. Because when we hide in mock holiness, it is more detestable to God than someone who comes on their face in brokenness and confesses their sin, however awful it might be. And I pray when we sin against one another, we would be those that would go and ask for forgiveness. It's a hard road, and it's a hard road to restoration. But we will only ever be a people known as people after God's own heart when we understand repentance and then in turn we understand forgiveness. I pray if you sin, you would know God's mercy. And I pray if you hide in self-righteousness and mock holiness, that you would know God's firm hand of correction upon you. That you too may repent and then be restored. God does not delight in sacrifice. He delights in repentance and humility and obedience. I tell you, it's not easy pastoring. You get to walk through some deep, deep messes. But man, it's beautiful when you see people restored. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. That's why the doors of good life are open to the whosoever, the anyone who will. That I don't care what your background has been, I know what your future can be. They're the people I want to see come. I don't care what the background is, I care what the future can be. I wonder if God would say we're a people after his own heart. I'm going to move really quickly. I already had this message brewing, and I love that during the week before, when things come up that just make me go, ah, good, that's why I'm going to say that. Had a couple. I'll give you the point first. David, I believe, was called a man after God's own heart because he understood what it was to be generous. God is a ridiculously generous God. There's a fantastic book that's been written, very short, easy read, called The Prodigal God. And most people see the word prodigal and think it means runaway. The prodigal son doesn't mean runaway, it means spendthrift. The spendthrift God. The God who was so generous and loving and merciful that he gave his only son to hang on a cross. The spendthrift God. David knew what it was to be generous. When in 1 Samuel chapter 30, you read about David defeating the Amalekites. The Amalekites came and, you know, took all the wives and plundered the Israelites here, or David's men here. And David says, we're going to go get them. And 200 of his 600 men said, man, we're so tired. Let us just stay here and we'll look after the supplies. We won't go. And David goes, okay, then the other 400, come with me, let's go. And they go and they catch the Amalekites, defeat them, plunder Ziklag, the city. Don't worry about the spelling. And then he says, brings them all back. And these 400 men look at the 200 and go, you know what, you can have your wives back, but that's it. You did nothing to help us. You stayed back here. We're the ones that fought. And David just goes, stop. God's blessing and hand upon us was for all of us, not for the ones of us that fought. David knew what it was to be generous. I love when he's to repeal the judgment of God on the people. He's told to go and make sacrifice before God. And in 2 Samuel 24, you see that David goes up to get this piece of land from a man named Araunah, his threshing floor. And verse 20, I'll just read quickly. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his officials coming, and he threw himself on the ground in front of David and said, Your Majesty, why are you here? David says, to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar for the Lord in order to stop this epidemic. Take it, Your Majesty, Araunah says, and offer to the Lord whatever you wish. Here, have these oxen to burn as an offering on the altar. And here, take their yokes and the threshing boards to use as fuel. And Araunah gave it all to the king and said to him, May the Lord your God accept your offering. But the king answered, Nope, I will pay you for it. I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices that cost me nothing. I will not bring something to honor God that costs me nothing. And then when it came to the establishment of the temple, although God gave David the design, he told him, you're not going to be the one who builds it. Your son will build it. And David goes, yeah, but then I'm going to prepare the way. And it says he gave of what he had to see this happen. In 1 Chronicles 29, David says he'd set aside materials without limit for the temple. They were things that were in his care, those state treasures. But then in verse 3 it says, but moreover, and besides all of that, David just begins to empty his own to see the temple built, to lay that foundation. In fact, just in gold, I was doing some math and now I forgot the figure. But It says he gave 3,000 talents of gold. Now, David had grown quite a treasury from all the plundering he'd done. But 3,000 talents. The talent was about 75 pounds. 75 pounds made up of 16 ounces in a pound is a lot. So if someone's got a calculator there, is that what you're doing, Bridge? All right, here you go. 3,000 times 75 times 16, and at the current market value, approximately $1,500 an ounce. So multiply that by 1,500, and what is it? Something billion. Yeah, that's what it is. It's $54 billion. Wow. That's current market value. 3,000 talents at 75 pounds, 16 ounces in a pound times $1,500 an ounce. That's today's market value. Billions. That's just for the Lord's temple. You know what? This is why this one's funny to me right now, because I had two conversations this last week. One who said this, you know what I love about Good Life? You don't have to give. And I went, that's true. You don't have to give anything. You don't have to give anything. But I have a question for you. Do you believe in God's worth, and do you believe in participating in his kingdom work? If so, why wouldn't you? People go, I've had this for ages now. You know, I love that you don't pass a bag. True, we don't. That's by choice. Because what I don't like is just these guilt offerings. Like people see the bag coming and go, oh, geez, I better do something. That's not what it's about. The offering time on a Sunday, believe me, it's not about fundraising. It's not fundraising. It's about honor of God and participation. Do I want to see Good Life go ahead? You bet. Why? Because I want to see people's stories rewritten in a community of believers by the Spirit of God at work in our midst. And if you don't want to participate in that, then don't. That's truly between you and God. We just did our missions month. Missions month. That was where we have a big board out there, Global Impact of Good Life, where we send people out, we support them. And, you know, we have a budget that we've sort of written, and we thought, you know, if we get 300 families or individuals given $20 a month each, we can not only support all of them but increase it. And we've got families going out now into Africa that are taking this missional heart on. And we take 300. You know what? Out of the $72,000 budget we were looking at, we raised $24,000. And out of 1,500 people who actively participate in Good Life on a Sunday morning, I was thrilled that 60 participated. Out of 1,500 of us, 60 said, yep. But I really think we could do a lot more than 60 out of 1,500. 4% of us saying, man, I'm really behind that, right? Don't want to get bogged down in that. But I tell you, by November this year, I'm really praying to kickstart some of the dreams for this place. I really believe there are things that we still can do and should be doing to extend our hand to the community around us. A lot of that is to do with Lifehouse stuff. It's to do with, you know, I believe we need to do some things, but I won't get stuck there. The last thing is this. David says these things, actually right before our last point, he says this, it's my delight in the house of my God. David's motivation is not out of obligation, it's not out of other people's expectation, and it's certainly not out of guilt. He says he gives and participates because it's his delight. It is his desire, it is his pleasure, it is his joy. These are the things that David makes reference to. And the last one is David is zealous. You know what I love about David? He's big. He is zealous. He is courageous. If he's going to do something, he's going to do it big. If he's going to sin, man, it's coming out big. If he's going to take on a giant, it might as well be the biggest guy that the Philistines ever have, and I'll do it with five rocks. He is zealous for the name of his God, but he's a man who lives life with zeal. And even in his repentance, man, he is zealous. And it's a quality that I believe we need. We need to be zealous about God's name and zealous about the life that he has given us to live. David, I believe as you look at him, he lives in a wholehearted, enthusiastic devotion to God and devotion to living. And I really would like to see a people moved by the zeal of God again. That we're zealous in the way we relate to people. We're zealous in the way that we love one another. We are zealous in the way that we forgive. We are zealous in the way we repent for the glory and the honor of God's name. Let me say, this is not about this, although we're called Good Life and we're a community of believers in Jesus, this is not about the name of Good Life. It is not about a footprint of a property that the name of Good Life might be great. My name is not for the name of Tim Lovell and its greatness. My life, I pray, will be lived faithfully with the zeal for the name of the Lord our God. And I pray that his name would be made great because of our existence as a community of believers. And I pray that when we stand before him, God would look across us and go, you were men and women, children who were wholehearted unto me. That you were men and women that had a like heart to mine. Seven of those characteristics that David was dependent upon God, that David was a worshiper of God, that David was a lover of God's word, that David was humble and submissive, that David was repentant and he was generous and he was zealous for the name of God. And I'm going to close, and whether you like singing or not, you can just think about these words if you would like to. But I'm just going to ask Craig if he'd come and lead us. There's this wonderful song that's built out of David's Psalms. And it was when David blew it so badly, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I pray whether you sing or you just look at the words and meditate on them, I really hope that it might become a prayer of our hearts this morning. Because God does not look at the outside of a man. He doesn't look at the outside of a woman. He takes note of our heart. And the words of this are just, create in me a clean heart. Restore a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And Father, I just ask this morning that we would be a people whose hearts are found in pursuit of you, zealous for your name, zealous for your kingdom. God, that we'd be humble, that we'd be repentant, that we'd be submissive, that we would be generous. God, that we would be lovers of your word, lovers of your name, and utterly dependent upon you. I thank you for your faithfulness to us, that even when we are faithless, you remain perfectly faithful. Thank you.